All right. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
I've gotten a lot of texts since that Torah portion. Ellen, if you haven't already, I'd get a patent on that. Torah teachers all over the world are going to be looking to copy that.
Why, is Jim gone wild?
No. No, I'm pretty sure you went wild. If we didn't know you and love you so much, we'd be upset. No, it was fine. It was fine. You shared your heart. Jim will get over it, right? How is everybody today?
Good. Yay.
So we are, and Matt, where's Matt at? Matt, I know I said it's day two, but it's day one, two, or three on someone's calendar somewhere. Who knows, right? That's what I say, whatever. It's day two for us, okay? So today is part two on how to be a Maccabee. And hopefully you understand the reason the message is so timely, because we're living in a day and time when chaos seems to be ruling all over the place. We're rapidly approaching the conclusion of the 2 days, or 2,000 years since Messiah Yeshua was resurrected. It doesn't matter what year you believe he was crucified on. There's a myriad of about 6 or 7 years difference. Any one of them is right around the corner. And we're approaching that 2,000-year period. And I do believe that if he doesn't come back during this stretch of time, then we've, along with a lot of different messianic teachers and rabbis, have completely missed the meaning of the scriptures with the 7,000-year plan. So I do not think that's happened, but I do believe time is short. Messiah says he doesn't know when that day is, but a lot of messianics do, don't they? They've already got it figured out. Some have got the month figured out, some have the day and the time, and some have the hour. It's shockingly amazing. For us, it's good enough that we know this season, and it is this season, amen? So, one such commandment applies to us today that we can be certain of. And that is, we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to be awake. And we're supposed to be understanding the times that we live in. So that is why I feel it's so important, and I shared with you last week, that we get spiritually a lot stronger than we are today. So today we're going to start out with an amazing story that is both inspiring and gut-wrenching at the same time. If you have some young people in here, if Mark Hubauer is here, and Mallory, with Savannah being a little bit younger, and anybody that's younger, I highly encourage you, do not shy away from this subject. You really need to sit down and talk with them and explain it. They're far more adult than we think, and they need to understand what is going to be coming our way. We cannot let them go into this blind. So please spend a little time with them afterwards and discuss these things. It's been about 3 months, but I feel like this topic is so important that we're going to actually have a small midrash afterwards. Now, I'll say this again when we're finished. It's going to be short, to the point, and on topic. Anybody gets off topic, I'm going to call you out and say that's enough. So we're going to have to stay on topic, but I think it's that important that we need to discuss it. But we're going to start out reading in the book of Maccabees, and of course, I didn't write down which chapter, but you probably don't have it in your Bibles there. But it's starting in verse 7, and I believe it's the second Maccabees, and it might even be chapter 7. On another occasion, and this is basically, I want to just preface something really quick. The Maccabees, the two books that we normally see in the Apocrypha, and then the two others, 3 and 4, are generally, there's a lot of concern about them, and people will say, well, they're not scripture. And I would agree with that. But I don't think they were intended to be scripture. They were intended to be a historical document. And at least the first two have proven to be fairly historically accurate as to things that took place and happened. There's a big difference between calling something scripture, something that God inspired, versus somebody wrote it down in scripture. Josephus is a historian. He wrote things down that happened in history. It doesn't mean that Josephus doesn't have anything of value, but it wasn't inspired. He just recorded history. Does that make sense? So as we read this, I want you to keep that in mind, because this is a pretty powerful story that's going to make you a little bit gut. It may even cause you to be a little nauseous. But I think it's important because it's all about what we're dealing with the Maccabees and what we're going to face in the future. Verse 7, on another occasion, a Jewish mother and her seven sons were arrested. The king was having them beaten to force them to eat pork. Then one of the young men said, "What do you hope to gain by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors." This made the king so furious that he gave orders for huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot. And it was done immediately. Then he told his men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and to chop off his hands and his feet while his mother and six brothers looked on. After the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. As a cloud of smoke steamed up from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, "The Lord God is looking on and understands our suffering. Moses made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who had abandoned the Lord. He said, 'The Lord will have mercy on those who serve him.'" Now, when you hear stories like this, or the beginning, I should say, of a story like this, the first thing that comes to mind is, how could this be possible over just something you're going to eat? But it's going to be way deeper than that. As we get on in this story, you're going to see it's much deeper than just what they refused to eat. I mentioned it last week, but the people that were committed to the covenant, the people who knew God and had a walk with him, that did not abandon his ways, they all fully understood that what was happening to Israel and all the people of Israel was judgment. They knew this. They understood it. Doesn't mean they liked it, but they knew that God was just in allowing this to happen. And it's important to remember that, because we're going to see that throughout all these brothers. Verse 7, continuing, after the first brother had died in this way, the soldiers started to amuse themselves with the second one by tearing the hair and the skin from his head. Then they asked him, "Will you now eat this pork, or do you want us to chop off your hands and feet one by one?" And he replied, "I will never eat it." So the soldiers tortured him just as they had the first one. But with his dying breath, he cried out to the king, "You butcher, you may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws." Now, the first thing you might think of, especially if you have a Christian background like almost all of us do, is it's not obeying the laws that gets us saved. True. But obeying the laws is what tells the father that you actually have a relationship with his son. Obeying the laws is part of the obedience that is required to even have what is called real faith in the Hebraic understanding. So these people understood that disobeying God's instructions willingly, because there was a choice to be made, and you might think, well, there's no choice, they're going to kill you. Well, many people have had to sacrifice their life over the years for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus Christ and Yeshua, the Messiah. Verse 10 continues, the soldiers began entertaining themselves with the third brother. When he was ordered to stick out his tongue, he quickly did so. Then he bravely held out his hands and courageously said, "God gave these to me, but his laws mean more to me than my hands. And I know God will give them back to me again." The king and those who were with him were amazed at his courage and his willingness to suffer. And after he had died, the soldiers tortured the fourth one in the same way. But his final words were this, "I am glad to die at your hands, because we have the assurance that God will raise us from death. But there will be no resurrection to life for you, Antiochus." I want you to be thinking about this for our midrash later, things that we're going to talk about and discuss. Why was this simple act of refusing to eat an unclean animal so important to Eleazar last week and to these seven brothers this week? The vast majority, if you were honest, the vast majority of Messianics would gladly eat the pork, break the Shabbat, skip the feasts, do whatever they needed to do to preserve their life. It's not cruel, and I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying the reality is the vast majority of Israelites disobeyed the commandment. The stories that were given here are just a few, a small remnant of those who had the courage to keep the commandments of God. Verse 15 says, when the soldiers took the fifth boy and began torturing him, he looked at the king squarely in the eye and said, you have the power to do whatever you want with us, even though you also are mortal. But do not think that God has abandoned our people. Just wait. God will use his great power to torture you and your descendants. Then the soldiers took the sixth boy, and just before he died, he said, make no mistake, we are suffering for what we deserve, because we have sinned against our God. That's why all these terrible things are happening to us. But don't think for a minute that you will avoid being punished for fighting against God. So we're almost to the story of the mother. But I want to address something really quick. What was this great sin of Israel? This boy, he even acknowledges it, that we are suffering because of our great sin. We're right about 165-67 BC. The Jewish people had come out of Babylon somewhere around 450-455 BC, 300 years earlier. Darius still kind of controlled Israel, but he gave them autonomy to much of a degree. Under Nehemiah and Ezra, the priests, they had established a covenant relationship in the land once again, where the Torah was the basis for the way they ran and operated the country. So what happened in this short couple hundred year period that caused them to be in a place where God is turning his back on them and they are being punished for their actions? We're not told in the book of Maccabees. Do you ever get frustrated when you're not told the why, you just kind of want to know? Well, I'm going to give you a suggestion. And a suggestion means I may not be right, but it's highly possible. I would suggest to you that it's because they had abandoned the covenant relationship and chose to follow the religion of Judaism. It's the only thing that can make sense, because they have suffered throughout the generations since this time, and since that day that they came out of Babylon, they have never once repented for abandoning the covenant in favor of the religion. But the good news is this: in the very near future, they will repent, just like we've have to repent if we've bought into the religion of Christianity, or the religion of the Baptists, or the religion of the Mormons, or whatever religion you've come out of. See, religion is never the answer. Religion is just a distraction that the enemy uses to keep you away from the covenant. If anybody tells you that a religion is okay, you need to run from them as fast as you can. It doesn't matter whether it's Christian or Jewish. God wants a covenant people. He wants a people that will walk in his ways without apology and without making excuses. That's as simple as it gets. Speculation may not have any value, but that's where I stand, because nothing else really makes sense. But I am certain that one day soon we will all be brother and sister, and we will all see Messiah Yeshua. And it will be all who are appointed to life. It will be all those who are willing to accept them. And many of the Jewish people that don't accept Messiah today, they are looking for the Messiah to come. And the moment they see him, they will fall on their face and repent and cry out. That's why you need to be praying for Jerusalem. You need to be praying for the people of Israel. You don't need to be condemning them because they're corrupt. Every nation on earth is corrupt. The United States is probably more corrupt than any other country on earth. You think that China is worse than we are?
No.
Get real, people. The world is corrupt. So stop looking at them as like, well, they're not a perfect people. Nobody is a perfect people. But God has placed his eye on them, and he loves them, and we should too. So back to the story. Verse 20, the mother was the most amazing one of them all, and she deserves a special place in our memory. Although she saw her seven sons die in a single day, she endured it with great courage because she trusted in the Lord. I'm not going to pretend to understand that. She trusted in the Lord. She combined womanly emotion with manly courage and spoke words of encouragement to each of her sons in their native language. "I do not know how your life began in my womb," she would say. "I was not the one who gave you life and breath and put together each part of your body. It was God who did it. God who created the universe, the human race, and all that exists. He is merciful, and he will give you back life and breath again because you love his laws more than you love yourself." And there it is. That's the summary of this story. Do we love God and his instructions more than our very life? John 12:25 says this: "Those who love their life in this world will lose it, and those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity." You've got to make up your mind, what is the value of your life? It belongs to the King. If you are going to sit here in this congregation and say that you belong to Yeshua Messiah, that you believe in him, that you trust him, that you're going to follow him, then your life does not belong to you. You have to be willing to lay it down. Antiochus was sure that the mother was making fun of him, so he did his best to convince her youngest son to abandon the traditions of his ancestors. He promised not only to make the boy rich and famous, but to place him in a position of authority and to give him the title Friend of the King. But the boy paid no attention to him, so Antiochus tried to persuade the boy's mother to talk him into saving his life. And after much persuasion, she agreed to do so. I love this. Leaning over her son, she fooled the cruel tyrant by saying in her native language, "My son, have pity on me. Remember that I carried you in my womb for 9 months and I nursed you for 3 years. I have taken care of you and looked after all your needs up to this present day. So I urge you, my child, to look at the sky and the earth. Consider everything you see there and realize that God made it all from nothing, just as he made the human race. Don't be afraid of this butcher. Give up your life willingly and prove yourself worthy of your brothers, so that by God's mercy, I may receive you back with them at the resurrection. Is there any greater love than a mother can show for her kids than to lay down their lives and her life for them?" This goes back to point six that we talked about last week of becoming a Maccabee. She had fully resolved in her mind that she was not going to cave in. She had made up her mind before they even arrived in front of the king. She knew that if she finished the race, that she was going to receive her crown. And you know what her number one goal was that day? Is to ensure that her children were there with her in eternity. And that was going to take the greatest sacrifice a woman probably has ever had to give in the history of the world. One more kid, number seven. Six had made it. She was convinced everything was good. One more kid. And what does she do? She fools the old tyrant and she encourages the young man, "Give up your life willingly." What would happen with Antiochus giving a full court press to us like that? These are questions you can't answer, but they are questions you should ponder. Verse 30, before she could finish speaking, the boy said this: "King Antiochus, what are you waiting for? I refuse to obey your orders. I only obey the commands and the law which Moses gave to our ancestors. You have thought up all kinds of cruel things to do to our people, but you won't escape the punishment that God has in store for you. It is true that our living Lord is angry with us and is making us suffer because of our sins in order to correct and discipline us. But this will last only a short while, for we are still his servants, and he will forgive us. But you are the cruelest and most disgusting thing that ever lived." Boy, is he bold. "So don't fool yourself with illusions of greatness while you punish God's people. There is no way for you to escape punishment at the hands of the Almighty and the all-seeing God. My brothers suffered briefly because of our faithfulness to God's covenant, but now they have entered eternal life. But you will fall under God's judgment and be punished as you deserve for your arrogance. I now give up my body and my life for the laws of our ancestors, just as my brothers did. But I also beg God to show mercy to his people quickly and to torture you until you are forced to acknowledge that he alone is God. May my brothers and I be the last to suffer the anger of the Almighty, which he has justly brought upon our entire nation. These words of ridicule made Antiochus so furious that he had the boy tortured even more cruelly than his brothers. And so the boy died with absolute trust in the Lord, never unfaithful for a minute. Despite the most brutal death and having to endure watching it, this woman could now offer up her life knowing that her kids were safe. But they just died a cruel, torturous death. But they were safe. See, our life is just a vapor. And I'm 64 now. And the older you get, the more you see it. You know, when you're 20, you're 30, you're bulletproof, you got forever. Let me just tell you, you're going to blink and you're going to be 64. And then I'm going to blink again and I'll be in my 80s if he tarries. Life is a vapor. Use it wisely. And it better be for his kingdom. It's hard for us to imagine such a thing as something that these people went through. But the scripture says that the end times that we're going to have ahead of us, it's going to be worse than anything that's ever faced the earth. That tells me it's going to be worse than this in some ways. Perhaps the story of this woman who is unnamed is a story to encourage us about the future that is ahead of us. What if the UN closes all stores? I'm talking like grocery stores, places you buy food, and they're open one day a week on Saturday. What are you going to do? Bible is clear. No buying or selling on Shabbat ever. There is no compromising in God's word. Never. What if extreme famine hits the rest of the world and the only thing they offer us to eat is Beyond Meat? You ever heard of this stuff? Yep. It's just chemical garbage, poison, toxin. It's not food. I'd rather eat kudzu.
Kale.
That's... We're going a little extreme there, Ellie. But the Bible is clear. We're not supposed to put anything that's unclean in our mouth. It's not just a pork and shrimp thing and that's it. It's unclean stuff. And unclean can come in the form of many things. What if the UN makes Friday or Sunday or Wednesday the official day of worship? And anybody that's worshiping on any other day than their day gets put to death. Well, the Bible's clear. The seventh day is the only day of the week that is set apart as a Mikra Kodesh. Now, that doesn't mean you can't praise God and worship God, but the assembly, Saturday. That's the day God, it's not a matter of discussion, it's the way God set it up. If you don't like it, take it up with him. But in the Bible, these things are crystal clear. Where will our resolve be in severe tribulation when we can't deal with the things we're normally used to dealing with? This story of this woman and her seven kids is the ultimate illustration of point 7 on becoming a Maccabee that we shared last week. And that is this: you must regard your life as nothing because it belongs to your king. And I'm not talking Antiochus, I'm talking about the creator of heaven and earth. So let's get back to Judas and his brothers. I told you last week we're not doing a chronological order because there is no consensus of what the chronological order of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is. In 1 Maccabees 3:1, it says this, and we're just going to read a few verses. Then Judas, his son, referring to Mattathias' son, his son, who was called Maccabeus, took command in his place. The father had passed away and Judas took over. All his brothers and all who had joined his father helped him, and they gladly fought for Israel. He extended the glory of his people. Like a giant, he put on his breastplate. He girded his armor of war and waged battles, protecting the host by his sword. He was like a lion in his deeds, like a lion's cub roaring for prey. He searched out and pursued the lawless. He burned those who troubled his people. Lawless men shrank back for him. from him in fear, and all the evildoers were confounded, and deliverance prospered by his hand. He embittered many kings, but he made Jacob glad by his deeds, and his memory is blessed forever. He went through the cities of Judah. He destroyed the ungodly out of the land. Thus, he turned away the wrath from Israel. His renown was to the ends of the earth, and he gathered in those who were perishing. It took one family to take a stand when no one else would, to start a revolution that would change the history of the Israelite people. Primarily Judah in this day and time, but let's face it, where does our Messiah come from? Judah. What would have happened if this one family had not taken a stand? It's hard to play a guess in this, but could it have affected the outcome of the lineage of Messiah Yeshua? It certainly could have. Judas, the hammer, as they noted him as, was world-renowned, but amongst the Jewish people who were faithful, he was the one that restored covenant living to the land. He was the one that, he didn't bring back Judaism, he didn't bring back a religion, he brought back covenant living to the land. It doesn't appear that it lasted a super long time, but it rarely did, unfortunately, in the annals of history. He refused to cave in to the king's orders, and instead, he willingly gave up his own life. I believe personally this is one last hurrah that Satan was trying to do to disrupt the lineage of Messiah. Satan has hated the Jewish people from the beginning because guess what? He knows Scripture better than you and I. He's got it memorized, and he knows that the Messiah was coming from the line of Judah. And thank goodness he failed miserably. So when people ask me, why do you celebrate this Jewish holiday? I said, because my Messiah was Jewish and he celebrated it. Is that a real problem for you? It's that simple. Now, if you were to ask me, do I have to celebrate it? No, you don't have to. But if it's good enough for Yeshua, shouldn't you at least consider it? So here are some of the highlights of the Maccabees. Last week I gave a brief overview. It was very short. Because really, if you listen to a teaching that taught everything there has to do with the Maccabees, you're probably looking at 6 or 7 weeks. So here are some highlights. After 3 years of miraculous wins and battles, the hand of God was with Judas through these courageous men, and they recaptured Jerusalem and the Temple Mount itself. 3 years it took. It states when they saw the condition of the temple that everyone wept over it. This was the center of your faith walk, was the temple, was being at the temple, is where you went to worship and to pray, is where you went to give sacrifices, and it was all important to the Jewish people. Exactly 3 years after the altar was defiled through Antiochus by setting up a statue of Zeus in the temple and then sacrificing a pig on the altar, which became known as the Abomination of Desolation. 3 years later, on the exact day, they rededicated that altar on Kislev 25, 165 BC, by most accounts. All Israel was rejoicing, and Judas Maccabee proclaimed that it would be an 8-day remembrance holiday. He never said it was a Moedim, an appointed time. He said, we'll create a holiday out of this where we can rejoice in the beautiful deliverance that God has given his people. It's kind of like Purim. They've celebrated Purim ever since they were delivered from Haman back in the time of Queen Esther. All Israel has kept this holiday since then. And all of the different invented stories and the junk that go, it sells books and it sells DVDs, but most of it is false. Unfortunately, there's no such thing as the oil lasting 8 days. And pardon me, but the Jewish people did not invent the dreidel. It was a German gambling game. Sorry to disappoint you. But it makes for stories, right? And it makes for getting lots of subscriptions. So what is Hanukkah? Why should we at least acknowledge it? Spiritually speaking, and this is really what it is, it's celebrating the deliverance from pagan sun god worship. That's exactly what the Greeks were trying, the Syrians, were trying to force upon the Jewish people, is sun god worship. Antiochus Epiphanes was just the most extreme of all the people who had tried this in the past. But number two, and this is the most important in all, it's the celebration of the preservation of the line of Yeshua. Antiochus Epiphanes is just another in the long line of people who fulfill the dictionary's term for Antichrist. See, a lot of times we get caught up with this term Antichrist and we think, well, no, that's just the guy or the entity or the group of people that's in the book of Revelation. No, there's been an Antichrist in every single generation from the beginning of time. Antichrist is just against Christ. We have to understand this because every single person that has ever lived on planet Earth has had to face their Antichrist questions and their Antichrist decisions. You've had to make choices on who you're going to follow, the Word of God, or you're going to follow man and what man interprets it to be. Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31 says, "Do not inquire about the heathens and how they celebrate their gods. You must not worship Jehovah your God in their way. Because in worshiping their gods, they do detestable things that Jehovah hates." Who thinks after reading this story and seeing what he said in Deuteronomy that it's not important to God? Yet we make every excuse under the sun, no pun intended, to do what's right in our own eyes. It's human nature if we're not driven by the Spirit of God. Because human nature is we want to do what we want to do. We want to have fun. We want to enjoy this world. And to some degree, God's not asking you to be miserable and unhappy and never do anything that's enjoyable. But you can't love this world so much that you'll disobey His commandments just to please your flesh. And this is very brief, but we're entering into the season of the largest celebration of sun god worship in the history of the world. In a couple weeks here. What I mean by that is there are more people on planet Earth celebrating this sun god worship this year than ever before in the history of the world. Non-religious people are celebrating it. People from foreign religions are celebrating it. Witches are celebrating it. Warlocks are celebrating it. Satanists. It's their high day. They love it. It's their highest day of the year, sun god worship. And I want to ask you to consider this question, because some of you may have been on the fence, well, you know, I keep God's days, but I also want to do this because my kids and blah, blah, blah. Well, this woman was willing to allow her kids to die and to ensure that they had eternal life. So here's the question you need to ask yourself. It's more of a statement with a question attached to it. Just because it's not an abomination to you does not mean that it's not an abomination to our Creator. So the question is, do you even really care what it means to Him? Remember, I did a teaching about a year and a half ago. It was talking about a king and his kingdom. And I said this, and it's a very simple thing. It's not profound. It's not like nobody else has ever said it, I promise you. And I said this. I said, we adopt the king's ways. He does not adopt our ways. But we insist on him adopting our ways because we don't want to give up the things that we used to take pleasure in. When you come to know Yeshua as your Savior, you're delivered from your past sin and your past ways that were unpleasing to the Father. But just because you're delivered from it doesn't mean you go back to it. Why do you think he told them, don't go back to Egypt? Egypt represents your past. It represents what God has rescued you from. So you don't go back to that. And you got to make those decisions because your children's lives may depend on it. Do you have the ability to make the hard decisions even when they're not comfortable? So let's close by examining a few principles or lessons that we learned from Modi'in. Modi'in is the town where this family that took a stand is from. And Modi'in is halfway between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. So it's not that far away, but it's a very important town in history because of this. So I'm just going to give you some points. One, do we sometimes suffer being true followers of Yeshua and for us here in America, being stuck in a country that does not want or follow God's instructions? And the answer is yes. There are times that we suffer. But our suffering is nothing compared to what the rest of the world suffers. So you gotta take it in stride. It is the way it is. And we've seen this throughout history. Anytime you get away from the nation of Israel under a godly king, you have the same problem. And next week we're starting on Jezebel and Ahab, and you'll see that's a time when they had a wicked king. So it was no easier for them in Israel than it is for us in exile. Because when you have a wicked king, you're going to have problems. We've seen this throughout history. And the Maccabees are just a glimmer of hope, along with many other stories of people who stood up for righteousness. But the point is this. Sometimes the righteous suffer along with the wicked. Did Joshua and Caleb deserve 40 years in the wilderness? Come on, they had a good report, right? They came back and tried to encourage everybody. No, yeah, yes, they're big, they're giants, but our God is amazing. Our God can handle this. Did they need to spend 40 years in the desert? Did Daniel and his friends deserve to be taken into Babylon and made into eunuchs? They were righteous men. Did Isaiah deserve to be cut in half just for telling the truth? See, many were tortured because they would not compromise God's instructions. So what are you willing to do when your trial comes? Because there will be a trial of some sort, hopefully not to this level. But if it's a simple trial, how are you going to fare? Number two, what will it take for you to become one with God? So what does that mean? You know, we all talk about the word of God, we become one with God. You don't become God, you become one with Him. It means your heart is His heart. Your desires is His desires. Your actions become what He wants for us to do. We become one because we lay down our own life and we adopt His principles and we live our life according to His ways. He gave us His Son as a perfect example that it can be done. Contrary to many theologians, Yeshua did not come to do it for us because we can't. Sorry. He came to do it so that we would know it can be done. And when we fail, we get back up and we repent and we get back on our horse and we keep riding, right? God is still looking for a people with a heart after His. Will you stand with and for Yeshua in all circumstances? Because the great men and women of the Bible all had to do that. They all had to make tough decisions. They were doers of the word long before James wrote his book. And despite the condition of the nation, there has always been a remnant, and there always will be a remnant that will stand for God's word no matter what it takes. Number three, where is your line in the sand? When will you commit and not waver no matter what? The Maccabees face death. Their line in the sand is we don't care. Our life doesn't mean anything. We're willing to die for the covenant. If you can't stand firm in today's society, how on earth are you going to stand firm when it gets tough? Number four, will you trust God regardless of the physical outcome? She was watching her children be killed. She knew the physical outcome was death. And a torturous death. But she was looking beyond. She was looking to the future. She was looking to eternity, the only thing that really matters. Will you trust Him then? What if He says sacrificing your life is going to be for My glory in a great way? Will you go willingly? Will you mouth off to the king that's trying to kill you? Judas ended up giving up his life. You know, he fought bravely and valiantly for many years, won many victories, took out a lot of enemies, but he did end up giving up his life. We read that story last week. But no matter what the outcome was going to be, he took a stand. And remember this, the reward, meaning salvation, is only assured to those who finish the race. End of story. There is no way around that. It's all across the New Testament. Number five, God can do great things with a very small group of faithful and committed people. One family, five sons. And look what they accomplished. The very essence of faith is to remain strong when the odds seem impossible. Because that's when God shines, doesn't he? If you look back through all these great miracles that you read in the Bible, it was always when there was no way out, no hope, no chance in the flesh or in the natural eye. And that's when God shows up. Mattathias may have known the scripture in Leviticus that said 100 will chase 10,000, but he still had to have the faith to put it into action. He still had to stand up to that guard that came in and take his life. But who did he take? Whose life did he take first? Somebody shared this with me. I'd already read it many times, but they reminded me of it last week. The first life he took was the Israelite who was going to come in and openly violate the covenant right before the people. And he killed him first, then the guard. He basically said, we are not going to have any of this. He was a Levite, and he was not going to allow idolatry in the camp. And we got to be a little bit more stringent about allowing idolatry in the camp here as well. If you would have asked him 5 years earlier, talking about Mattathias, could your little ragtag group in Modin defeat the Greek armies? He's like, no way. But as Jim DeTillo says often, when the time comes, then he's going to give you all the strength you need to do what is necessary for that day.
That's right.
His faith was the fact that God was fighting, and whether he lost his life or not, if they just kept fighting and they kept with it and they never gave up on God's covenant, eternal life awaited them and deliverance would await their people. Number six, how is the time of the Maccabees during the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes similar to today here in America? And the first thing you might think is like, well, it's like night and day. But we'll talk about this later. Not so much. Yeah, we may not be going through torture, and we may not be killed for what we stand for, but right now, today, all across America, there is an anti-Jewish attitude, and there's also an anti-Christian attitude. They're trying to erase the Bible or rewrite it. Guess what? If AI rewrites the Bible, we're not reading it. Okay? It's not going to fit our motive. It's not going to fit our God. In America today, destruction has already taken place against the Christian faith. They hate us. Nothing has changed over the years. And you know what's going to come to pass? Revelation chapter 12. And the Antichrist is going to go against those who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments. So those who have the testimony of somebody else and don't keep the commandments of God because we've been delivered from all that, you don't have to worry about the Antichrist. But you better fear the living God who will be coming after you.
That's right.
I believe you're going to see time evaporate very quickly from here on out. It's changing overnight. I mean, the things that we're seeing today were unthinkable a couple of years ago. I never would have believed that it could happen so quickly. But here it is. It's upon us. Anti-Semitism, hatred of God's people, hatred of Christians who are really keeping the commandments of God, it's here. My summary and my thoughts on Hanukkah lead me to this. Sometimes God's miraculous power is within each and every one of us. We just need one of those extraordinary circumstances for it to rise to the surface and come forward. But if you want to be one of those people who are able to rise to the challenge that God sends your way, then you need to establish your relationship with him now. You need to draw close to him now. You need to be spending your waking time in prayer, in talking with him, meditating on his word, thinking about his word, seeing how it can be applied to your life. Share with those who are willing to listen. Don't bother with the people who don't want to listen. In fact, just do what Yeshua did. Walk away and focus on the people who do want to listen. Let's agree to stop saying, that's not what it means to me, and start being a people with a heart after God's heart. We need to be saying, Father, how can I honor you, and how can my worship please you? Because once you get that firmly bred into your heart, that you want to please him and you want your worship to please him, the only place you're going to find it is in the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find truth. You're not going to find it from a preacher or a teacher. You're going to find it right in the Word of God. Let us be grateful that he has chosen us for a time such as this. This is an amazing time. I have a feeling that a lot of the past saints, they would have loved to have been here at this day and time to see the return of Messiah Yeshua, should it happen in some of our lives. And let us rededicate our temples, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let us rededicate our temples and our bodies that are supposed to be a living sacrifice for our Creator. Every time we mess up, every time we see something that needs to be cleansed, something that needs to change in us, let us fall on our faces, repent, and ask forgiveness, because he is a just and a faithful God, and he will always forgive us when we come to him with a pure heart. It is only the Creator who can and will bring us into his glorious kingdom when we finish this race and we complete it intact, being faithful, and being committed to his son Yeshua and what he taught us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you at this time of year. It's a unusual time of year, because Hanukkah is something we didn't grow up with. It's something most of us didn't grow up with. Maybe a few did. But it's something we really didn't know anything about until the last 10 or 15 years, when we started looking into it and started seeing that it's not really a Jewish thing. It's a Messiah thing. And Father, this is a time of year where we're celebrating your great deliverance of your people, which has happened hundreds of times throughout history. And you've always preserved a remnant, Father. And we pray, and our hope is that we are part of that remnant because we love you, because we trust that Yeshua paid the price for us, but because we follow your commandments simply out of love, not out of thinking we're going to earn anything. But hopefully, our obedience is the true proof that we do love you, Father. And we do appreciate you. And Father, I think that we have to often consider something that we just tend not to think about too often, the great price that was paid, not only by your Son, by so many men and women that went before and after your Son, to preserve the word that we have today, to preserve this way of life, to preserve the Torah. And despite the enemy's best efforts and the perversion of the Torah and the Word of God through Christianity and even through some of the Jewish customs, despite all that, your Torah has remained, and it has stood still in time, and it has remained faithful. And those who love you keep it because we love you, Father. So as we celebrate tonight and for the next 7 nights, as we celebrate this great time of year, may we remember each day during Hanukkah to pray for our brothers and sisters in Israel, the vast majority who do not recognize you yet as the sovereign king, that do not recognize your son yet as the Messiah, but they are our brothers and sisters, just like our Christian friends are our brothers and sisters, and we pray for them too. We pray for all who do not understand and know your ways, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, each and every one that has their names appointed to the book of life. And may we be an encouragement for them and not a criticism, but may we learn to walk in your ways and figure out our own salvation and stop looking at everybody else, Father. We love you and we thank you. And it's because of your great mercy that we are standing here today, and for no other reason. We thank you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of all Israel and all the earth. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.